This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Two parashas very closely interlinked. The one is the parasha of the Sotah, that is the woman who is suspected by her husband to have been unfaithful. And the other, immediately following it, is the parasha of the Nozir, the man who takes upon himself for a period of 30 days not to drink wine, and during that time certain halachas apply to him, and at the end of the 30 days he brings a korban and his nazirus is over. The word used in introducing the Nozir is a strange and unusual word. Hashem speaks to Moshe saying, Daber b'nei Yisrael, speak to the children of Israel, v'omar to aleihem, and say unto them, Ish oi isho, a man or a woman, ki yak li lindo neder nozir lahazir Hashem, who will be mafli, we'll see what that means just now, lindo neder, to undertake an oath, nozir of nazirus, lahazir lahashem, to make an act of nazirus to the Ribbono Shel Olam, to God. This word ki yafli, although Rashi and Unkelus translate as meaning who separates himself, so the verse would then read, a man or a woman who separate themselves by taking an oath of Nazirut to Hashem, the Ibn Ezra brings two perushim for yafli. The one is yafrish, as Rashi says, man who separates himself. The other is a more simple translation of the actual word, Ya'ase dovar pele, a man who does an amazing act. We already see implied in this second interpretation of the Sipurna tremendous recognition and honoring of the Nozir, that what he's done is no simple thing, it's an act of pele, it's an amazing thing. The next comes the question of as the translation of the word Nozir. So Rashi again says, Ein nazira b'chol makom elo p'risha. Nazira always means separation. So Rashi continues with the same line, that what this man is doing is separating himself. The Ibn Ezra again gives the second interpretation, Ki milat nozir migzeiras nezer. The word nozir comes from the word nezer. And what does the word nezer mean? A crown. V'haid, and see, ki nezer eloikov al roshoi, that he wears the crown of the Ribbono Shel Olam. V'einenu rochok, and this interpretation of the word nozir is not distant. We'll see the rest of the Ibn Ezra a little bit later on. But here we see in two instances in the Ibn Ezra really tremendous glory given to the act of the nazirut, of taking the vows of the nozir. Tremendous respect and tremendous honor, so much so that Yafli, the Ibn Ezra translates as being, he commits an act of pele, he commits an amazingly outstanding action, and Nozir, the Ibn Ezra learns, as being a crown, he wears a crown, he becomes a very superior being. And in fact we see that the halachas that apply to him are halachas that are similar to a Kohen Gadol. An ordinary Kohen is not allowed to have contact with a dead body. However, if it is the body of his own parents or very close relatives, he is allowed to. The Kohen Gadol is not even allowed to have contact with the body of his own parents. The Nozir also not. His father and his mother, his brother and his sister, he may not be metame himself, he may not defile himself if they should die. Ki nezer eloikov al roshoi, as the Ibn Ezra would translate that, for the crown of his God is on his head. So we see him achieving heights of kedusha compared to that of the Kohen Gadol, of the high priest. V'chi yomus meis olav b'fesa pitoim, says the Torah, and what will happen if he suddenly encounters a dead body? Not his fault, just somebody happened to die while he was there. The timei rosh nizro, and the crown of his head, or the head of his crown, has been defiled. Even though it was bonus, even though he had no control over it, it just happened. Nevertheless, his tome, he's got to start again. His whole nazirus comes to an end, and it needs to be re-established. We see tremendous levels of kedusha, tremendous levels of holiness that this Nazir has achieved, which puts him into a whole halachic category similar to the Kohen Gadol, similar to the High Priest. What did he do to deserve this tremendous statement and this very, very honored treatment? He undertook not to have wine for a month. What's the big thing? Is it so difficult to imagine a person going without wine for a month? And hasn't it happened to each one of us that one can go without wine for a month? In yeshiva, we didn't each used to make kiddush for ourselves. Wine was expensive. One person used to make kiddush for everybody there. So it used to happen frequently that a month could go past where I never tasted wine. So does that make me kiddush of a Kohen Gadol because you didn't have wine? And what's wrong with wine after? Not only are you allowed to have wine, but on Shabbos there's a mitzvah to have wine. What is going on here? What is this tremendous level of it achieved? All he did was for a month he doesn't have wine. It doesn't say that he has to sit and learn day and night. It doesn't say that he's an ordinary human being, doesn't have wine, and doesn't cut his hair for a month. 30 days. We see clearly it's not the not having wine which makes him a Nazir. If the abstaining from wine is what made him a Nazir, then anybody who doesn't drink wine for 30 days would be a Nazir. He would have this Kedusha, he would have this tremendous holiness. So we see it's not the wine that causes the lack of Kedusha, and it is not the abstaining from wine which causes the Kedusha. So what is it that creates the Kedusha, that creates this tremendous holiness in the Nazir? The answer to that is based on Mashir of the first night Shavuos. It's the Kabbalah. It's the act of undertaking not to have wine. You didn't happen to have wine, that doesn't bring Kedusha. To say in a vague sort of way, to say to yourself, for a month I'm not going to have wine, that doesn't bring Kedusha, that doesn't make a Nazir. But a neder, where he makes wine a prohibition, he accepts upon himself the Kabbalah Gemura with complete exception, with a complete acceptance and with complete integrity. For 30 days I will not have wine or any wine products. That makes him a Nazir. That gives him the Kedusha. Why? What's so special about that? That's the first thing we need to understand this evening. What is it that the Nazir has done which is so superior and so outstanding? And secondly, a very disassociated question, but the one is going to answer the other. We say when we bench Rosh Chodesh, the Shabbos before Rosh Chodesh, we say a special tefillah, we say a special prayer in shul. It's called Birkas HaChodesh, the blessing of the new month. And one of the things we ask for there is Chaim Sheyesh Bohem Yiras Shomayim VeYiras Chet, a life in which there will be Yiras Shomayim, fear of heaven, VeYiras Chet, and fear of sin. What is the difference between those two? What's the difference between a Yoreh Shemayim and a Yoreh Chet? Surely if somebody has Yoreh Shemayim, he has Yoreh Chet. Surely if somebody fears God, he fears sinning against God's will. And yet we see in that tefillah that these are two separate concepts, and that each has its place, and that we ask the Ribbono Shel Olam to ensure that our life contains both elements, not just the one. We would not be satisfied only with Yoreh Shemayim. We want Yoreh Chet as well. That means with Yiras Shemayim alone, it is not possible to achieve what we're trying to achieve and what is expected of us to achieve. In addition to Yiras Shemayim, we need also Yiras Chet. And in fact, the Gemara in Brochus, in the beginning of the Mishnah, in the beginning of the second paragraph, asks why the first paragraph of the Shema comes before the second paragraph. And the Gemara, the Mishnah, answers because the first paragraph of the Shema is Kabbalah's full Shemayim, or Malchus Shemayim. The first paragraph of the Shema is the acceptance of the responsibility of God's kingdom, God's throne. And the second paragraph is Kabbalah's Ol Mitzvahs, is the acceptance of the responsibility of keeping the mitzvahs. And here again we see, surely if I've undergone the Kabbalah's Ol Malchus Shemayim, if I've accepted upon myself the yoke of God's kingdom, doesn't that include His will? Doesn't that mean that automatically I'm going to keep the mitzvahs? We see no. There's Kabbalah's Ol Malchus Shemayim, that we do in the first paragraph. And that's not sufficient. We still have to come to the second paragraph to do the Kabbalah's Ol Mitzvahs, to accept upon ourselves the responsibility and the yoke of mitzvahs. We see here again, it is possible for a person to have been mekabel all malchus shumayim with full kavon, that one can accept the responsibilities and the yoke of the Ribbono Shel Olam's kingdom, and one has subjected oneself totally to the Ribbono Shel Olam. That's Kabbalah Sol Malchus Shemaim. We are servants and slaves of God. And mitzvahs still I haven't accepted. How can that be? And here we come on to a very important yisod, a very important foundation, which is a yisod of the altar of Kelm, which is in Kuzisa. In old days there were Rishoyim, and there were Tzadikim. And nowadays they are Rishoyim and they are Tzadikim, probably. Usually when we talk about Yiridas HaDoros, when we talk about the deterioration of the generations, we describe the Tzadikim of those generations as compared to later Tzadikim. We describe the Tzadikim in the time of the Mishnah as compared to the Tzadikim in the time of the Gemara. The Tzadikim in the time of the Gemara as compared to the Tzadikim in the time of the Rishoyim. The tzaddikim among the Rishonim to the tzaddikim among the Achronim, the tzaddikim among the Achronim to that, our little tzaddikim today. That's usually how we compare to see the effect of the Yiridus HaDoros. But what about the Rishonim? What kind of Rishonim did they used to have? What kind of wicked people did they used to have in those days when they had such great tzaddikim? How were the wicked people? When you see the Rishonim of those days, one can get nostalgic. My father used to have a standard, still has a standard answer to people who tell him that they're atheists. And it's an answer which drives them mad. They get very, very, very upset with it. Someone will say to him, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in God. An atheist, call yourself an atheist. What do you mean an atheist? In the old days they used to have geshmaka atheists. Do you know Gemara? Do you know Shas? You don't even know Shas. How can you be an atheist before you've learned? In the old days they used to have people who'd learned the whole of Gemara and they were atheists. You're an atheist before you've even studied it. You don't even know what it's about. Who would expect you to believe in God? That's not an atheist. An atheist one is one who knows and doesn't believe. See the Rishoyim that they used to have in the old days. Marukva. Marukva wasn't always a tzaddik. Rashi in the end of the third parak of Sanhedrin brings the story of Marukva, but there's a Rabbeinu Nissim, Rabbeinu Nissim Gaon, which brings the story in slightly more detail. The story is that Rabbi Akiva was walking down the road and he saw a man with a tremendous aura about his face. There was actually, like with Moshe Rabbeinu, there was actually light coming out from his face. So he said to his Talmidim, who's that man? I said, him? You mean the one walking over there? Rabbi Akiva said, yes. I said, no, you can't be talking about him. Which man are you saying to speak? He said, that one, the one walking over there. They said, that one? That's the pimp. That's Mosim the pimp. He's always, he hangs around the brothels there with the prostitutes. He's not, don't worry about him. Akiva looks at him, he says, call him here. So he calls over the pimp. And he says, is this true? They say that you're a pimp. He says, yeah, sure, that's who I am. Akiva says, tell me, what did you do once which could be the cause for the tremendous aura about your face? There must be something very great that you did once. He said, yes. He said, once I was in love with a woman like you can't imagine. Because I love all women, says the pimp. He says, I really do. I have a weakness for women. What can I do? And I don't really care if they're married, they're not. It makes no difference. As long as they're women, I love them. But this particular case was beyond anything even I could imagine. Not only anything you could imagine, Rabbi Akiva, but even I, whose profession it is, you can't imagine such total infatuation and such total involvement with this woman. I became lovesick. But Rabbi Akiva, he said, don't think that lovesick is like you think that lovesick is. You can't focus your attention for a while. I was ill, I was seriously ill, I was in hospital. And there was nothing wrong with me except that I was in love. Why didn't you marry her? Says Rabbi Akiva. She was married already, says the pimp. And then I got hold of her and I persuaded her to join me for a cup of coffee, which eventually she decided she would do, but only in a public place, nowhere very secret or private. We had a cup of coffee together, and then I even persuaded her to come out for dinner with me. That she was prepared to do, but also only in a public place. But more than that, nothing. She wouldn't touch me, she wouldn't let me touch her. Absolutely nothing. and my illness was getting worse and worse, and I was more and more infatuated with him. You can't believe what suffering I was going through. One day I can't believe my eyes. There's a knock on my door, and in walks this woman. Well, she says, I've decided if you want to have an affair with me, that's okay, but I need to borrow money from you. I'm down and out, and if that's the only way you'll lend me money, good. He couldn't believe his, she didn't even have to ask. Like, lending money, she can have the money, anything she wants. He couldn't believe his luck, and he agrees, and he gave her the money. And before he got down to business, she said, but just 1 minute before this proceeds any further, I stand by what I said. You can do whatever you want with me, but before that I need half an hour of your time. With pleasure, he says, you can have as long as you want. He says, and during that half an hour I would like you to sit, and I'm going to give you a musa shmuz, that's all. And she let him have it. Musa, what an ashes ish is, what yirash shemaim is, what would the Ribbono Shel Olam think of such an action. She doesn't mind, she stands by what she says, but she gave him musa like you can't imagine. And he says he got his nails to pinch into his skin to cause him such pain, to distract himself from his infatuation with his woman, and he let her go without touching her. That's what he did. Says Rabbi Akiva, such a person, you come home with me, leave the women, and I'm going to teach you Torah. And he became Marukva. He became the great Marukva. Says Rav Simcha Zissel, never mind pimps, just imagine you and I, we've decided that we're going to do something wrong, and some woman comes and gives us a bit of musa. Is that really going to change our minds? And if it would change our minds, let's just imagine somebody a little bit less caring perhaps about what's right and what's wrong in terms of Torah. Just an ordinary person decided he's going to go and whatever, whether it's Chilul Shabbos or he's going to do something a little bit dishonest, and a woman would come along and give him musa and say, Yirah Shemayim, this Motel Ribbono Shel Olam, think of it, and don't you know that it's wrong? Can you imagine him taking very much notice? What happens if a Rav gets up in shul and talks about not being Mechalel Shabbos? They throw the Rav out. Never mind if a woman would get up and say such a thing. Does anybody take it seriously? Come up and get up, you can't do this, and you shouldn't do that, and why you shouldn't do it? It wouldn't have tremendous effect on us. On those Rishoyim of those days, and Marukva before he was Marukva, as infatuated as he was, and at last he had his opportunity, and a few words of musa from a woman, and he's prepared to say, you're right, sorry, won't do it. So was he frum or wasn't he frum? Did he have Yirah Shemayim or didn't he have Yirah Shemayim? If he didn't have Yirah Shemayim, is it possible that he would have listened to her? She said, what are you talking to me about God? I don't believe in God. Or, I believe in God, but I don't believe that God really cares what I do or what I don't do. Or he would say, I'm sure God will understand, don't worry about God so much. Are you willing after all? We're not causing any trouble. So surely that he must have been frum. He must have been a Yirah Shemayim. Those were the Rishoyim of those days. They weren't people who didn't know about God and had never heard about God and grew up in a secular civilization and in a secular society. Those weren't Rishoyim of those days. Those are our Rishoyim. They call themselves Rishoyim. They're not Rishoyim. They're Tinokishinish, little babies that don't know anything about anything. That's all they are. In those days, they had Rishoyim. A Rosh who knew who the Ribbono Shel Olam was and feared the Ribbono Shel Olam and was prepared to take Musa, and yet he would do wrong as well. There are many such stories in the Gemara. There's the famous one in Avodah Zorah, Daf Yud Zayin. Omru alav Rabbi Loza ben Durdiya. I said about Rabbi Loza ben Durdiya, Sheloi hiniach zoino achas bo'ilom. Shaloi Boa Leopamachas. He used to have a klal, he used to have a principle, life principle. There should be no prostitute in the world whom he hasn't had to do with. That was his klal. Before he was Rabbi Eliezer ben Durdiya, it was just in those days, it was just Eliezer ben Durdiya. Shoma Shiyezoino Achas Becharche Hayam. He heard that overseas somewhere there was still a prostitute that he had never met. But she was not a simple prostitute, this one. She used to take a bag full of krugerrands as her schar, as her payment. Very expensive. Not tal kis dinori. He saved up until he had a bag full of dinori. V'holach, and he went. V'ovar oleho shivon nahoris. And he crossed 7 rivers to get to it. B'shas hergildover, while they were right in the middle of it, she advised him that Rabbi Eliezer ben Durdia, not Rabbi, that's the Eliezer ben Durdia, is not going to go to Elam Haba. That not. And he won't be able to do tshuva. Holach the Yoshov ben Shnei Horim Ugvois. He went and he sat between 2 mountains. Omar, and he said, Horim Ugvois, Bikshu Alai Rachamim. O mountains, plead for me, ask the Ribbono Shelam to forgive me. You're a Roshim. He does it already. And afterwards he sits in the foot of a mountain and he pleads for forgiveness. We're too busy asking for tshuva for ourselves, the Lord has been trying. We've got no time for you. He turned to heaven and earth and he said, plead to the Ribbono Shelam for me. They said, we're too busy asking for ourselves. The sun and moon turn to the Ribbono Shelam, ask them to forgive Eliezer ben Durdia. They also said, sorry fellow, we're too busy with our own davening, no time for you. He turned to the stars and the constellations, Bikshu alai rachamim, plead to the Ribbono Shelam for me, for mercy. They gave the same answer. Omar, he said, Ein hadover tzoli elobi. I see that the sun and the moon can't ask for me, and the mountains can't ask for me, and the heaven and the earth can't ask for me, and the constellations can't ask for me. There's only one person that can look after me, and that's myself. Ein hadover tzoli elobi. This matter is only in my own hands. Only I can ask the Ribbono Shelam for rachamim. He niach roshoi bein birkot. He put his head between his knees. The go'o bivichiel, and he roared with crying. He burst out into the most tremendous tears and crying. Ad sheyotzeson ishmosa, until he died. Cried with such anguish and with such koach, with such power, that it actually killed him. He died crying. Yotzeson basko v'omro, that's where he got smicha. Basko came and said, Rabbi Eliezer ben Durdia mezumen l'chayo Elam Haba. Rabbi Eliezer ben Durdia is invited into the Elam Haba. Eliezer ben Durdia, not a single prostitute. We don't have Rishoyim like this today. Where does one find such a person? Nowhere in the world. And even he has this one in a long way away, and that she takes a big schar and he saves up and he takes her this bag full of krugerrands, crosses rivers to get to her. Where does one find a Rosha of such passion, so degenerate? Where does one find her? And if we did find someone, and even not quite as degenerate as that, and while he's sitting and having a beer with the Zona, she says, huh, you can forget about Olam Haba. What would he say? You talking to me about Olam Haba? And who believes in it in any case? Those weren't the Rishoyim of those times. The Rishoyim of those times believed in Olam Haba. They believed in Schar V'Onesh. They believed in reward and punishment. They believed in the Ribbono Shel Olam. They believed in God. They believed that God was watching everything that they did and would take note of everything they did. And they were prepared to take Musa. They were prepared to take Musa from the very people with whom they were doing their Aveiras. It didn't matter as long as there was Musa. They were prepared to do tshuva. They were prepared to die doing tshuva. So important was it for them to do the tshuva. So what happened to them? Where did they go wrong? The frightening thing in learning these Gemaras is that we see ourselves described. People who believe in the Ribbono Shel Olam, people who believe in Schar V'Onesh, people who believe that there's reward and punishment, people who really want to be good and want to be right, but over and over again find themselves doing wrong. And those were the Rishoyim of those days. These aren't tzaddikim. They land up being tzaddikim at the end. That's because of the tshuva that they did. But during their lifetime, they considered Rishoyim. Who was Marukva before Rabbi Akiva got hold of him? Who was Eliezer ben Durdia before he did his tshuva? A garnet, a nothing. And today, what would we think of such a man? A man so imbued with Yirah Shemayim, so full of frumkeit, so full of belief in the Ribbono Shel Olam, so her desiring to be good and to do tshuva before his death, willing to be moser nefesh, willing to give his life in tshuva. What would we do if such a man walked in? If he walked in here, we would all stand up and we would call him to the front and ask him to sit down. How often do we come across people of such a level of religious consciousness as a Mar Ukve, as a Rav Elozer ben Durdeh? So what goes wrong with it? What goes wrong with us? We talked on Shavuos night about the Kabbalah. We talked on Shavuos night of the change that comes over a person if he's mekabel, if he accepts upon himself to keep the Torah, to do whatever the Chachomim will tell him to do. That's what keeping the Torah means. So he chooses himself a Rav who's competent, and he says, whatever this Rav tells me to do and shows me that this is the halacha, that's what I will do without any question. From that point already, says Rabbeinu Yonah in Sha'arei Tshuva, from that point he becomes a completely different person. Ne'epach li'ishacher, he's changed into a different human being, and already at that point he gets the full reward for all the mitzvahs that he hasn't done yet, all the mitzvahs that he's never seen, never mind the mitzvahs he hasn't done, just by having been mekabel, by accepting upon himself. And I have no doubt that every person sitting in shul on Shavuos night who was awake and learnt through that Sha'arei Tshuva with me was mekabel at that, those moments to practice and to accept the whole Torah. And we'd have to be a complete idiot not to. And what happens afterwards? It doesn't work. Still things aren't right. Still we find ourselves doing wrong. Is it because we don't believe in the Ribbono Shel Olam? No. Is it because we don't believe that there's an Olam Haba? No. Is it because we believe that the Ribbono Shel Olam is not watching? No. So what goes wrong with us? Why do we find that despite our beliefs and despite all our knowledge, it doesn't really help us to stop doing wrong? If we really want to do wrong, we do it. Despite it all, we find some way to do it. Whenever we talk about these things, I think it's important to appreciate that in each generation, the nisyonos, the trials and tribulations of the generation are in different areas. In the Bisroel Salanta's time, it was Gezel. It was questions. He felt that theft was the area that the generation was being tried on, was the most difficult area to be meticulous about. He didn't mean putting your hands into somebody else's pockets, but he meant conducting your business in such a way that you found yourself taking what was not justly yours. That's Gezel. In the time of the Chofetz Chaim, he felt that Lashon Hora was the problem, that the speaking unkindly of people was the big avera of the generation. Today it has been said that the trial of the generation is emeskite, is truth. The ability and the preparedness to live by truth, to sacrifice for truth, to lose money over truth, to lose a job over truth, whatever it takes to be emes, to live in accordance with what one has concluded is right. That's the big nisoyon of our day. So when we talk about averas, don't only think about the formal averas, think also about the middos, think also about the refinements, think about the nobilities, think about the ethical side of Yiddishkeit too, which is so equally important, and where we find ourselves falling down just as much, if not a lot more, than in the formal side. The formal side today is easy. There used to be a time where for the family to keep kosher was a big mitzvah nefesh. The family out in one of the small towns in the Karoo somewhere, what they had, a few families together had a little community. They would import meat from goodness knows where, before the days of fridges. Or they would get a shochet at tremendous expense. What these families would have to go without in order to have a shochet. That was a mysterious nefesh for kashrus they used to do. Today it's nothing. You have nice, good butchers, you go, you buy your kosher meat, you've got kosher products, based in lists, you've got people whose job it is to see that these things are there. Whatever you want, you can get kosher already, imported, local, the lot. Mysterious nefesh to keep kashrus. Nothing. There is no mesiras nefesh to keep kashrus at all today. There's no reason to pat ourselves on our back. If we don't keep kashrus, there's something wrong. Such an easy thing to do. It's so simple today. That's no mesiras nefesh. There used to be a time that to keep Shabbos was impossible. To keep Shabbos meant poverty. Poverty, but not poverty like you couldn't go overseas once a year, you would have to go every 3 years. Not that kind of poverty. Wasn't the kind of poverty that you wouldn't have a color television, you could only have a black and white television, you couldn't have two cars, you would have to be satisfied with one. Not that kind of poverty. Poverty was that instead of eating every day, you would have to eat every second day. poverty was that instead of the children having new clothes, they would have to buy third and fourth hand clothes. That was poverty. Poverty was when the children came along and said they wanted something to eat, you might have to say, sorry, you have to wait, we don't have anything at the moment. That was poverty. And that was the cost of keeping Shabbos. And there was no choice. It was Shabbos and poverty, or working on Shabbos and affluence. A lot of the wealthy Jewish families today, wealth built on Chilul Shabbos, wealth that there would not have been in Shmini Shabbos. It's all very well sometimes as very wealthy families resenting people that come collecting for yeshivas or whatever. Most of them, Baruch Hashem, don't resent it. They give very nicely. But one should bear in mind that money was money made on Shabbos, not money made on Monday, Thursday, or Monday to Friday. It wasn't possible to develop into affluence in those days by working on Shabbos. And that was a Mesiris Nefesh. Today was a Mesiris Nefesh to work on Shabbos. Not to work on Shabbos is a Mesiris Nefesh. In 99% of businesses, it can be done. And if one isn't in this business, you're in another business. And if you're not in business altogether, you're in a salaried position. No, Mesiris Nefesh to keep a Shabbos together. It can be technically difficult to organize here or there, but nobody's going to become poor because of Shabbos today. That's gone. We don't have that anymore. To keep the formal mitzvahs, there's no Mesiris Nefesh anymore. In Russian, yes. You want to keep Shabbos, that's Mesiris Nefesh, at risk of life. You want to sit and learn Torah, you want to daven with tefillin every morning, that's at risk of life. But for us, there's the Mesiris Nefesh. Daven in the morning is Mesiris Nefesh. No Mesiris Nefesh. In most parts of the world, 6 o'clock people are out working already, the majority of people. So, for us, we have to get up at 6 instead of maybe getting up at 6:30. That's Mesiris Nefesh, that's not Mesiris Nefesh. So where do we have Mesiris Nefesh today? Where have we got the opportunity of showing the Ribbono Shel Olam that we really care? Only in Midas today. That's the only area. Because today it doesn't pay to be a mensch. Today if you're going to be a mensch, you run the risk of losing your job. Today if you're going to be a mensch, you're under risk of losing your money. Today if you're going to be a mensch, you're under risk of being thoroughly unpopular. And that's the Mesiris Nefesh, and that's the only Mesiris Nefesh that we have in Torah today. Nothing else. Even learning in a kollel, is that Mesiris Nefesh today? Young man, a young couple get married, they want to learn in kollel for 5 years. Is that the Mesiris Nefesh? For the woman it's a bit of a Mesiris Nefesh. But for the man, he gets a salary, his wife works, it's a very nice existence. In the old days, do you know what it meant to learn in a kollel? Kollel didn't pay you anything. Wives couldn't get jobs. So what did you live on? You lived on nothing, that's what it meant. It meant that you ate bread and water for the whole week, and on Shabbos maybe a little bit of fish or meat. That's what learning in a kollel used to mean in the old days. Even learning in a yeshiva used to mean that. Today it's nothing. Today, the area of Mesiris Nefesh is an area of Midas. And therefore when we talk about the tzaddikim and the rishonim of those days, very often the Gemara will bring it in areas of formal mitzvahs. In the areas of midas, they were all mentioned. Today it's the other way around. Today, everybody keeps the mitzvahs. You've got tzaddikim keeping mitzvahs, you've got rishonim keeping mitzvahs, that doesn't make any difference. That's not what makes you a tzaddik or a rosha. What makes a person a tzaddik or a rosha today is in the area of midas. To what extent is he prepared to stake his life on doing that which is right in terms of midas? So what is it that despite all the kabbalas that we make, despite all the undertakings we make to ourselves, despite all the promises we make to ourselves, that at the end of the day we fall down and we find ourselves doing those things over and over again? It becomes a very critical question, because if we're honest enough to face that it's true, and if there's anybody here who feels that what I'm saying doesn't apply to them, then please, they should come up and sit in the mizrach. And they should, from next month to Shabbos, they should give the shiurim. This is something we're all in this boat. That we want to do, we want to do, we want to do, and comes the a little bit of nisayon, a little bit of effort, and a little bit of pressure, and we fall again. Says with Sintetisum. That's the difference between Yiras Shemayim and Yiras Chet. Yiras Shemayim, this is a tremendously deep concept. Yiras Shemayim does not guarantee you the ability to do mitzvahs and keep away from others. You can be a Yorei Shemayim and still carry on doing Averis. Elazar ben Dudia was a Yorei Shemayim. He feared God. But there wasn't a Zayno in the world that he didn't have something to do with. Marukva was a Yorei Shemayim. And he's a pimp. And how many do we have today? Thousands and thousands. Yorei Shemayim. Who will tell a lie. Yorei Shemayim who will do things which aren't nice. Yorei Shemayim who will make mistakes. Yorei Shemayim who will cause damage. Yorei Shemayim who will do Averus. How many do we have? We're all in that place. Everyone. Yorei Shemayim does not create in you the resistance to Averus. Not at all. That's a revolutionary and frightening idea. That you can say, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. And you can believe it with all your heart and with all your might. And you can commit yourself 100% to Torah mitzvahs. And you can be mekabel upon yourself as your hand is over your eyes and you're accepting God as your king. You can accept upon yourself to keep every word of His Torah. And afterwards you're left back to where you are. You can stand on a Yom Kippur after you've done tshuva all day. Regretted with real regret everything wrong that you've done. You're shaken down to the bones and you're full of tshuva. And at the end of Ne'ilah you say Hashem Hu Elokim with tears running down your face and you feel cleansed, you feel a new person. And you'll never do those things again. Comes Ma'ariv, you're already davening Ma'ariv without Kavona. You get home, you're already shouting at your wife because the meal isn't ready. You sit down to the meal, you're already saying eating without making brochas or without making proper brochas. Forgetting to bench because you just went up for a little walk. There you are, back to where you were. No impression at all. Is it possible that we can go through such major emotional traumas as a Yom Kippur, as a tshuva, as a Kriya Shema with full kavana, and that it has no effect whatever on our actions, says the Simcha Zissel? Yes! And it doesn't mean you weren't sincere. It doesn't mean you didn't mean it. It doesn't mean that you're not a Yorei Shemayim. It just means that emotions alone don't help at all. They take you to a high while you're busy with them, and they drop you back into the cold water as soon as it's finished. And there's nothing left of it at all. It's superficial, it's external, and it's meaningless. If it's left on its own. But Yiras Chet is a different thing. What is Yiras Chet? If a parent tells a child, don't put your finger in the plate. Child is a small child that doesn't know what electricity is and what an electrical shock is. What is there to stop the child putting his finger into the plug? The fear of his parents, that's all. And what will inevitably happen? If the child really is filled with the fear of his parents, what really is going to happen? He's going to wait for a moment when his parents aren't looking. And he's going to stick his finger in the plate to find out why it's so important that he mustn't. And any child that doesn't do that is not a normal child. There's something wrong with his level of curiosity. There's something wrong with his initiative and with his originality and with his guts. One should worry. A child, if I'm told a child not to put his finger in the plate and he's never done it, one should worry. What changes as the child gets a bit older? No, he says, no, I understand. The reason I mustn't put my finger in the plug is not because my parents said so. The reason I mustn't do it is because I'm going to kill myself. That's why. They told me I mustn't because it's dangerous. It's not dangerous because they told me I must. That's yes. God says no because it's dangerous. It's not dangerous because God said no. The thing in itself is dangerous. And whether God looking or not makes no difference, I'm going to kill myself. And whether God says yes or no also makes no difference, I'm going to kill myself. God has merely revealed that that is harmful and dangerous. And if you do that, it's going to destroy you. But it's not going to destroy you just because God said so. It inherently has the power to destroy you. Yiras Chet, I fear the sin, never mind I fear God. Fearing God, is all sorts of things can happen still, I can rationalize that away. But if you fear the sin, there's no rationalization at all, you won't come near it. That's Yiras Chet. The municipality makes a law, you must put a fence around your swimming pools. So you think, I'm a chochem, I don't need a fence around my swimming pool, because why not? Why haven't you fenced in your swimming pool? Because nobody's going to come checking. That's a stupid answer. That's a person who thinks that it's dangerous not to have your pool fenced in. What's the danger? they might come and find you. But if I'm sure they won't come and find me, there's no danger. And you'd be surprised how many people are like that. In fact, we're all like that. Don't overtake on the white line. So you look quickly to see that there are no traffic cops and you overtake. Who are you fooling? Who are you scared of? The traffic cop or the oncoming traffic? Don't you realize that they said no because it's dangerous? It's not dangerous because they said no. We're all equally childish in everything we do. Make sure that nobody's looking and then we go and we do it. And that's how it is with our values. The Gemara says, "Ein Adam Chayte, Elohim Kein Nichnas Beiruach Shtus." A person only. Why do people do our values? The Gemara asks this question. Talking about from people with Yerushalayim. Person with no Yerushalayim, that's not even called our values. What do you expect him to do anything, to keep anything? But we're talking people with Yerushalayim. They fear God. They're aware of God. So why do they do wrong? So the Gemara, a screw loose. They're batty. There's something mentally wrong with anybody who doesn't have values. It's not possible that you can fear God and believe in God and still do wrong knowing that it's wrong. And if you do, there's a screw loose. Nichnas bo ruach shtus. What is that ruach shtus? The ruach shtus, this mental imbalance, is that we convince ourselves that nobody can see. That's what we do. We don't do our veiras if we know they're going to be exposed. We convince ourselves that nobody can see. Again, if you're walking through customs, having been overseas and bought yourself a nice bright new watch, and somebody said, "Careful, they're watching people's wrists. New watches, they're stopping people. You can be sure that you'll go through the vet like a good boy." But if you're watching and you see they're not looking at wrists, so you go through, because you're sure you won't be exposed. It's not the question of paying the extra 20 rand or 40 rand or 50 rand. That's not what's bothering you. It's the question of, will it be exposed or won't it be exposed? They don't like to be exposed as being sinners, as being transgressors, not in society, not by the Ribbono Shel Olam. And if we really knew that somebody was watching, we wouldn't do it. It's amazing to see what people do when they think that nobody's watching. The fellow who wrote a book quite recently, you might have seen parts of it quoted in the Star, disgusting sort of book, but still quite interesting, as to what people do when they're in their car stopped at a red robot. They had a study of watching what people do with their hands, with their fingers, with their what they do. And it's clear that nobody would do that if they thought they were being looked at. But then, yeah, that's part of the shtus, that's part of the madness. You're sitting in a car at a red robot with a car on your right, a car on your left, and a car behind you, and a car in front of you with somebody looking in his rear view mirror. You've got glass all around you, and you sit there picking your nose. And you say, but people are looking at you. Wait, who's looking at me? We believe whenever we're doing wrong, we believe nobody's looking. And if it would enter our mind that people were looking, we wouldn't do it. Not shy. We convince ourselves that nobody's looking. But you say, how? Can't you see people are looking? All of a sudden you see. That's madness, it's just. It's absolute idiocy. That's Ein Adam Chayte Elohim Kein Nichnas Bo Ruach Shtus. He believes in the Ribbono Shel Olam, so what does he think? God can't see. It's madness. But more important is the question of what is the source of that madness? Where does it come from? Did God create it? And it's the kind of, it's tumor, it's absolute degeneracy. Says Reb Simcha Zissel, it comes from the Avera itself. Close contact with the Avera already starts affecting you before you commit. An Avera radiates, it has a, what do you call these things? It has a radiation effect. You don't just get burnt when you do it, you get burnt long before you do it. When you come close enough to it, it's already affecting you. And it already touches you to the extent that you go a little bit cockeyed, you already go a little bit nuts. There's an amazing Tosfos which he brings in Ksubas Daf Kuf Gimel, where Rabbeinu Chaim, or Rabbi Chaim HaKohen, a certain Kohen called Rabbeinu Chaim, said that if he were present when Rabbeinu Tam died, he would be Matame, he would attend to Rabbein Tam, although he was a Kohen. And the Simcha Zissel says, because by a tzaddik, there's no tumor when he dies. The tumor, he says, is in fact the aveir is the person who's done. Incredible concept. What is tumor? Tumor is not something God made. God didn't make defilement. God didn't make negative things. We do. The tumor are the aveiros. Except as long as a person is living, he can change. As long as he can change, the tumor is held in suspense. Doesn't affect it, it doesn't work, it's sealed in a sealed box, no radiation, as long as the person's alive. The moment he's dead, he can no longer change, the box is shattered open. And there the person's body is with all the Averas, with the effect of all the Averas that went with him. His body is full of radiation. Doesn't affect us ordinary people, but a Kohen affects. But not when a Tzaddik dies. Tzaddik, no Averas, no Tumah when he dies. And that's Pshat, says Reb Simcha Zissel, in Tzaddikim, Kruyim Chayim B'moysam. The Tzaddikim, even when they're dead, they're called alive. Because from the principle of the laws of Tumah and Tara, there's no defilement, there's no negativity in his state of being dead. And there we see too the principle that the Avera itself, that the transgression itself has a negative power which can be radiated. It can affect you by contact, it can affect you by vision, it can affect you by proximity. And they are dealing about these things with Rishoyim. There was a certain national leader in Israel, whose name will remain anonymous, who used to come and consult with the Chazon Ish occasionally. And when he used to try and consult with the Bris Korov, the Bris Korov wouldn't have him in his house. But when he used to come to the Chazon Ish used to consult with him and negotiate some very important principles with him. But the Chazon Ish used to take his glasses off. And when the Chazon Ish didn't have his glasses on, he couldn't see in front of his nose. Because it didn't, you're not allowed to look at the Rosh, not even allowed to see him. The negativity can be transmitted by vision. Tumor can be transmitted by proximity. There are laws, there are halachas that govern the transmission of tumor, the transmission of negative vibes, or whatever you want to call them, among emanating from Rishoyim, from wicked people. And when a person comes into contact with an Avera, even before he does it, the Avera is already sending out signals to him. And those signals are already enough. Just he just needs one thing in his mind. Nobody's looking. That's all the Avera has to do to him. To convince him that nobody's looking. And as mad as that is, as insane as it is, and I can know it's insanity, and it's an insanity which he receives from these waves that are being emitted by the from the Avera itself. So what does a Yorei Chet do? A man who is terrified of an Avera, not only because the Ribbono Shelam said it's wrong, but the Ribbono Shelam now having revealed that it's wrong means that it's dangerous, it's death. That's what an Avera is. It's negative, it's destructive, it's degenerate. So what does he do? If he comes close to it, he runs the risk that he's going to be affected by it and that will bring him to do it. So he makes sure that he doesn't come anywhere near it. That's the effect of Yiras Chet. If you're scared enough of the plague, you cover it up. That's what you do. You don't just leave it to the child. If the child doesn't yet understand what electricity is, it doesn't help just telling the child you won't touch it because I say no. That won't help. You have to cover it up in a way that the child can't touch it. If there's a danger that the child cannot appreciate, it's not good enough saying don't because I said no. That's okay while you're there. But as soon as the child can convince himself that nobody's looking, he'll be exactly where you told him not to be. And if he isn't, there's something wrong. Take him to see a child psychologist. That's normal child behavior, to investigate what is wrong with it, what's so bad about it. And it's normal adult behavior as well. We have an attractiveness to wrongdoing sometimes just because it's wrong. Mayim genuvim yintach. Stolen water is so sweet. There's something so special about it. We need to experience it. We need to find out why did God say that. That's not good enough. It won't help us stay away from it. There needs to be shmira. One has to be so imbued with the danger of the Avera that one keeps oneself from having any contact with it whatever. What is a nozir? A nozir, the Gemara says, Lama nismecho parshas nozir l'parsha soita. Why does the parsha of the Nazirite come straight after the soita? Shekol ha-roye soita b'kilkulo. Anybody who sees a soita, that is a woman who's suspected of having been unfaithful, in her kilkul, in her exposure. And by the way, the Gemara says on that very thing with the soita, that she thought she was doing something in private. Soita is the epitome of that shtus, of that madness, which is one of the reasons given as to why she's called a soita, because it's a play on the word shoita. She thinks she's doing it in privacy. The whole essence of a soita, if she does it in public, she's not a soita. A soita is only when nobody knows and her husband only suspects. And she's doing it because she thinks nobody knows. What do? We reveal it in public. The whole thing, she comes into the Beis HaMikdash and it's a public issue, and the whole thing is brought up to the surface where everybody can see exactly what she's done. That's the punishment that the soita actually goes through. And the Gemara says that after that comes nazir, that kol haroya soita b'kirkula, anybody who sees the soita in her state of being exposed, yazir atzvei min hayayin, he should not drink wine, he should stop drinking wine, he should become a nazir for 30 days. And there's another Gemara also, a beautiful Gemara at the beginning of Nedarim. Omer Shimon HaTzadik, Shimon HaTzadik, it was a Kohen Gadol, said, Miyomai lo ochalti oshom nozir tomeh. All my life I never ate from the oshom of a nozir tomeh. If a nozir becomes defiled by oinus, he couldn't help it, he came into contact with a dead body, then he has to bring a korban oshom. A korban oshom is for something that one did not by mistake, but consciously. And then he has to start his nazirus again. Says Shimon HaTzadik, I never used to eat from that. Because to eat from somebody's korban, because he's done an aveira, I never used to eat from him. Elu echot, only one nozir I actually ate from his korban oshom. Pam achas, one time, bo odom echot, nozir min hadorim. A man came, he was a Nazirite from the south. He must have been from around these areas. Ureisiv shehu yofe naim v'toivroi, and I saw that he had beautiful eyes and beautiful to look at, a very handsome young man. Ukevutsoisov seduros lo tartalim, and his hair was curled, beautifully styled and curled. He must have been to one of these men's hairdressers that one found around the place, since one can no longer find a barber. Omarti lo, now he's finished his nazirus, so he comes and he's going to sit down and he's going to cut off his hair. That's what the nazir has to do, among other things. Omarti lo b'ni, ma ra'isa lashchis sa'al chozeh ha'noe. What got into you to destroy this beautiful hair? You look so beautiful as you are. What got into you to become a nazir? Now you have to cut all this beautiful hair. Omarli, he said to me, Roye ho yisil abo b'iri. I was a shepherd to my father in our town. Holachti lemalos mayim min hamayim. One day I went to fill water at the spring, the well. Venistakalti bevoyo shili, and I looked in the reflection, in my reflection in the water. Befochaz ala yitzri, and my yetzahora became tremendously strong, and I realized how attractive I was. Vikesh letodani min oilam, and this yetzahora wanted to destroy me. Omalti. And therefore I became a nozir at that point. I said to my Yetzirah, Rosha, Lamo Atam Mizgoya Ba'ilam Sheinu Shilcho. Why are you becoming so proud and arrogant in a world which doesn't belong to you? B'mishu Hosid Liyus Rima V'Teleo. And who is this that you're so proud about? Somebody who one day is just going to be worms and rot. Ha'avoydo Sha'galich Echol L'Shamayim. The fact is, I undertake hereby that I'm going to shave this hair off for Shem Shamayim. I'm going to become a nozir. Miyad, says Shimon HaTzadik, immediately, omadati, I got up, mishaktiv al roisho, and I kissed him on his head, omalti lo, and I said to him, Beni, my son, kamoicha yirbu nozirei nazirus b'Yisrael. May there be many nazirim in Yisrael like yourself. So from both of these two instances, we see that the purpose of becoming a nozir is to prevent something happening. Person who has seen a soito b'kilkula, a person who has been exposed to an unfaithful woman, yazirat mimin anayim, become a nozir. Why? Says Rashi, because yayin mevi lidei kalus rosh, because wine brings one to lightheadedness, and that's what caused it. This young man, he was about to become arrogant, and his arrogance was going to cause him to do things which he would have regretted later, become a nozir. So we see the whole concept of a nozir is a geder. The whole concept of a nozir is an attempt to remove oneself one step further from the aveira than the Torah even requires you to be removed. And there's a massive kasha, a massive question which has always bothered me about the nozir. Let's take the case of the Iroya Isha Soito Bikilkula, a man who sees a soito in a state of disgrace. So what's he worried about? That somehow it's weakened him. To see from women, look what's happened to her. In those days, all the women were frum. There she was, with her shekel, and with her black stocking, and her dress down to her ankles, frum as anything. Soito. She was an Ashesi, she was married, and she misbehaved herself. Once one sees that kind of thing as being feasible, it weakens one already. and he's afraid that it will weaken his whole concept of family integrity, and so he becomes a Moses. And I've always asked, so what does it help becoming a Moses? So now, if he eats wine, drinks wine, it will become an Issur D'oraisa. It's now forbidden for him to eat wine, so who says he won't eat wine by mistake? So he must do something else to keep himself away from wine. As the Gemara in fact says, Chos Chorim in Lenozir. We say, go around Nozir, but don't come into a vineyard. Keep away from anything to do with grapes. So there's Ein Lebever Sof, there's no end to it. What does it help? Making new Isuri. Now that Isuri is something that you've got to be worried about maybe transgressing. The answer is no. And Nozir, the greatness of a Nozir is not just that he doesn't have wine. The greatness of a Nozir is not just that he's made a Kabbalah that he's accepted upon himself. The greatness of a Nozir is a thought process that's gone through his mind. He stands and he looks at this woman. There she stands in the base of the church. And he thinks to himself, my goodness, that's Rachel, my neighbor. I can't believe it. He can't get up. And he doesn't just shake his head and walk away. He says, if it's happened to Rachel, why couldn't it happen to me or to my wife? Who knows? And who was the guy? Who was the boyfriend? Reb Shimon it was. Reb Shimon from across the road there. From Reb Shimon. And he with her, what's happened? If it could happen to him, can't it happen to me? What went wrong? He stops and he examines. Do they believe in the Ribbono Shel Olam? Yes. Are they Yorei Shamayim? Yes. Do they give their lives for Torah and Mitzvahs? Yes. Do they educate their children in Torah and Mitzvahs? Yes. Do they learn? Oh, Shimon is the first in the base of Medrash in the morning, is the last out at night. What's Shimon? Everybody knows what a tzaddik Shimon is. So what went wrong? How did it happen? Do they know the din? Do they know that it's not allowed? Yes. So what happened? Says the Nozir to himself, or the prospective Nozir. Only one thing I can imagine. They were sitting one evening together, and the meal was good, and the wine was good, and that's how it started. A breakdown of inhibition. It can't have been a normal situation. And as a demonstration of his appreciation of that fact, he becomes a Nozir. Not that he's never going to drink wine again, it's only for 30 days. It's not that he's not drinking the wine because he thinks wine will bring him to do the same thing. He's not drinking the wine to show that he's a Yorei Chet. To show that I'm so worried about the Avera that I don't want to come near to it. Not coming near to it means no wine. No wine in those days particularly, but even today, meant a whole barrier of social interrelationships. Which is one of the reasons that we don't allow wine which has been touched by non-Jewish people. That in itself creates a major social inhibition, which is just what we want. Come out and have a wine and cheese party. Sorry, don't eat wine, don't eat cheese. It's okay, kosher wine. Doesn't help. Once you've touched it, I can't drink it in any case. So I won't touch it, but there are going to be other people there touching it. So what, nobody must touch the wine? Yeah, nobody must touch the wine. Then sorry, we don't want you to spoil our fun. You better keep away. That's exactly what the Torah wants. And Nozir says no wine. He understands that the wine is the first step of contact with the Avera. And where is the wine being drunk? Not in the privacy of some hotel room. It doesn't matter where the wine is being drunk. It might be around the Shabbos table. Doesn't matter. He realizes already. But to be present in mixed company with alcohol, that's where the trouble starts. So it doesn't mean I'm never going to drink wine again. It doesn't mean I'll never sit at the Shabbos table if there are any women there. Doesn't mean that. But for a month I'll become a Nozir. So that I should always remember what I saw and what I perceived. That I'm a Yorei Chet. That I'm terrified of the Avera. And that means it's not enough to say I won't do it. It's necessary to take steps to make sure that I don't come near it, because once I've come near it, I'm affected by it. And once I'm affected by it, if Rachel could do it, and if Shimonke could do it, I can do it too. And it leads steps to keep away from. That's what a Yorei Chet is. When this young man referred to in the Gemara in the Dorim, when he realized what was happening to him, he realized, what's going on? It's irrational. That I should be becoming so arrogant and so pleased with myself. What am I after all? There's no rationale to it. Ah, he realized. This is already close enough. Just seeing my reflection in the mirror, in the water, that's coming close enough to the Avera. It's already affecting me. It's already radiating its energy onto me. I'd better become a Nozir. As a demonstration of my Yirat Chet, the fact that I understand and appreciate that there is Avera which must be kept away from before you even come near it. And that's why the Chachomim call these things Gedorim. When the Chachomim say, for example, that you're not allowed to write on Shabbos, so the Chachomim said you can't move a pencil on Shabbos. Pencil is mukzah. That's called a Geder. That's also an interesting concept that has always interested me. Why do they call it a Geder? A Geder means a fence. Where do you put your fence? 6 feet away from your property or where your property starts? You put it where your property starts. So why do they call this a Geder? Why do they call this a fence? When they go and make a law further away, the Torah says you mustn't write. They say you mustn't even touch a pencil. Why do they call it a Geder? The answer is that's where the Aveda starts. The handling of the pencil already is coming too close. And it's already affecting you, it's already radiating, it beams to you, and the next thing is nobody's looking, and the next thing is you're writing. So we don't touch pencils. The Chachomim know where the Aveira actually starts. Although the Torah says you're not allowed to write, the Chachomim know that from the time of contact with the pencil, you're already being affected by the Aveira. This thought that one can be affected by an Aveira, that one can be destroyed by an Aveira before you've done it, that one can go insane, one can go momentarily and become imbalanced momentarily, do things which are idiotic, because there is proximity with an Aveira, although the Aveira hasn't yet been done, and that very insanity will bring you to do the Aveira. That's the Chiddush of Reb Simcha Zusa. And that's the meaning of Yiras Chet as opposed to Yiras Shemayim. Fearing the sin, not only fearing the Ribbono Shel Olam. And so when we say at Birkas HaChodesh, Chaim Sheyesh Bohem Yiras Shemayim VeYiras Chet, we need them both. Without Yiras Shemayim, obviously nothing starts. If you don't believe in God, then you don't believe in Aveiros altogether. And with Yiras Shemayim, still not good enough. I believe in God, I trust in God, but that's not enough to keep me away from an Aveira. To keep away from the Aveira, I need Yiras Chet. Yiras Chet is belief that the Aveira is harmful, and the intellectual thought process that goes in tracing the Aveira to its origins. What brings one to it, and keeping away from what brings one to it. Not just keeping away from the Aveira itself. Figuring out with one's mind, what would lead me to it? What is proximity to it? And keeping away from that already. When a Gemara says, Kol haroye soto b'kilkulo yozer atzmo min hayayin, anybody you see is a soto in her disgrace should become a nozer from wine, that doesn't mean only a nozer. That's a general style of behavior. Once you have perceived that you have proximity with an Aveira, distance yourself in a way that you can figure there's a connection. And that is a guarantee. When you're using your mind, then there's a guarantee that you'll keep away from the Aveira. Not while it's only emotional. Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim, Ribbono Shel Olam, Baruch Hashem, all the rest, all these phrases we like talking about. In Yitzha Hashems and Baruch Hashems and all the rest of it. Means nothing when it comes to do an Aveira. You'll do an Aveira, Yirtz Hashem, you've done an Aveira, Baruch Hashem, it just makes no difference. It's idiotic. It comes to the stage already where I say to somebody, you're going to be in the davening tomorrow, says Yirtz Hashem. What does he think? Hashem doesn't want him to be in the davening tomorrow. Of course Hashem wants him to be in the davening tomorrow. But he's already prepared to blame God for the fact that he won't be in the davening. I'll only be here if God wants me. If I'm not here, to find God didn't want me. That's what it means. That's how stupidly we use these phrases. How can we do that? What does it mean in Yirtz Hashem? What does it mean, Baruch Hashem? Doesn't mean anything. What it means is, does one have Yiras Chet? Is one imbued with an understanding that one thing leads to another? Is one imbued with an understanding that proximity to wrong affects one? And it affects one in that it brings one to the wrong, and therefore it's the proximity which has to be barred. Once you're close, it's too late. Once you're there, it's too late. It's no good watching an atom bomb fall and seeing it explode and then starting to run away. It's too late. You're too near. You're dead. To be close to an Aveira, you're finished. The question is to use one's mind to perceive the future and to keep away from anything that comes near to the Aveira. Whether it's an Aveira again, whether it's a practical, formal Aveira, or it's an Aveira in Midas, if it's an Aveira in matters of character and matters of personality. And that's the Ish Ki Yafli Lindo Neve. Ah, says the Ibn Ezra, what is Yafli? Dovar Pele has done an amazing thing this month. Most people do as they please, and they still give that fancy word liberalism and freedom of will and all sorts of things. Go, they do as they please, like an animal also does as he pleases. And this nozir, no, it's a reverse of the natural behavior. There's nothing wrong in wine, except in as much as it can in certain instances bring proximity to others. The Nazir becomes a Nazir for 30 days merely as an expression of that knowledge. I appreciate the danger in wine. That's all I'm doing. The importance in the Nazir is not the not having wine. The importance in the Nazir is not merely the undertaking not to have wine. The importance in the Nazir is the intellectual perception of the feasible danger of wine. A man who knows that he's dealing with something that is potentially dangerous will handle it with care. And Nazir will handle it with care. But that's a man whose intellect governs his emotions. He's been able to perceive and to change his behavior because of his perceptions. That's a pele, that's a wonderful thing. Milas Nazir Migzeras Nezer. The word Nazir comes from the word Nezer, a crown. Veinenu Rochok, and it's not a difficult interpretation, but da, no. Kichol b'nei odom avdei tavis olam. We're all slaves, says the Ibn Ezra. We are slaves of our tavis. We do what we want, and we think that's freedom. We don't realize that doing what we want is the ultimate of slavery. Because what we want is dictated not by ourselves. That's dictated by our conditions. It's dictated by our bodies. It's dictated by all sorts of external things. We don't decide what we want, but whatever we want, that's what we do. What slavery is there greater than that? V'hamelech be'emes. And a real true king who wears a crown around his head. Who is he? Anybody who's free of this kind of thing. Who is able to do what he doesn't please. That's the essence of free will. To do what you please, you can be a dog, you don't have to be a human being. To be a free man is the ability to do what you don't please. To be a free man is the ability not to do what you please do. And that's a Nazir. Why shouldn't I? What's wrong with wine? Where does it say in the Shulchan Aruch you mustn't drink wine? The answer is nowhere. It doesn't say anywhere in the Shulchan Aruch that you mustn't drink wine. But it says in the Shulchan Aruch you must use your seichel. And if you see that wine can cause danger, it's your business to keep away from wine. There are many things that we do. It doesn't say in the Shulchan Aruch. It doesn't matter for ourselves. What it says in the Shulchan Aruch is what everybody has to keep the same way. But there is a whole Shulchan Aruch beyond that. There's a whole code of law beyond that, where each person's will differ. One person won't drink wine. One person will find that if he wants to be the davening at 6 o'clock, he's got to get up at 5 o'clock. Where does it say he must get up an hour before? Doesn't say. But he knows himself, that's the only way he's going to get there. So that's what he does. One person realizes that the only way he's going to make a shear at 6 o'clock in the evening is if he doesn't go home first. Because if he goes home first, then he gets involved in all sorts of things. Where does it say you mustn't go home and say hello to your wife before your shear? It doesn't say that at all. But for me, that's the only way I'll live. Another one finds exactly the opposite. If I don't go home first, I can't concentrate. So for him, he's got to go home. A whole Shulchan Aruch, which is different, each man for himself. But for that, you need Yirasrei. Not good enough to have Yirashamayim. For Yirashamayim, we all would like to practice the Shulchan Aruch. But Yirasrei enables us to do it. And to keep away from that which is wrong. Because we understand that by the time you come into close proximity with the Avera, you don't have a chance anymore. That's too late. And to make sure that you keep away from proximity with the Avera, for that you have to be scared of the Avera, terrified of the Avera. Not terrified of God, because the Ruach Shtus will convince you that he's not looking. You have to be terrified of the Avera, of the wrongdoing, of the dishonesty, of the inaccuracy. In itself, you've got to realize how bad it is. And then to take all the necessary steps, knowing myself, to ensure that proximity with the other does not occur.